Thanks, Pete. Hey, everybody. Hi. Wow, that was not bad. Seriously, I've been teaching the last 2 days, and I can't figure out if people don't like me or they're just British. I'm not really sure. Probably both. But either way, it's really great to be with you, fresh in from the colonies, and really good to be here. I have been here before, like Pete said, and there is something special here. I love what God is stirring in your church. I love your leader. I have a little bit of a man crush on him, but that's a whole other teaching that I'm not authorized to give. But really happy to be here. And honestly, I love what God is stirring here. And even though we're thousands of miles apart and there's a continent and an ocean in between us, it feels like home when I'm here. And the similarity between here and my home, Portland is up in the Northwest, so it's very liberal, very progressive, very secularized, very pluralistic, and the weather is really, really crappy. So basically, you get on a plane, fly 12 hours, and you get off, and you're back home again, which is fantastic. But everybody sounds quite a bit cooler. So it's great to be here. Really good to be with all of you. If you have a Bible, turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, or if you have an iPhone, whatever. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. If you're new to the Scriptures, there are four Gospels or first century biographies of Jesus of Nazareth. And Mark is the one that I'm teaching through right now in my church, but Matthew is absolutely fantastic. And to start off, let's read the opening story in Matthew's Gospel or his biography of Jesus of Nazareth. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, there's a genealogy in bit, and then skip down to verse 18. You ready? Yeah? There we go. British hospitality. Verse 18. This, you know I love you. That was all tongue. But that's in Britain, if you make fun of people, that's basically how you say I love you, right? So I guess I love you a lot. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the Torah and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, quote, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Jesus, as you know, is Emmanuel, a word meaning God with us. This is what we think about and ponder and sing about and theologize every single Christmas in December, just a few weeks ago. Now, the problem with familiarity is it breeds contempt. As you know, when you hear a title like that, Emmanuel or God with us, and we talk about Jesus as the embodiment of the Creator God, it's really easy to slip out of mental traction and forget what exactly we mean by that. And there are two ways of reading this idea of Jesus as Emmanuel or God with us. The first one is by far the most obvious and the most popular, and it's that Jesus, you could say, is God with us. If you were to write it out, God would be in all caps. As if the point that the writer is getting at is that Jesus is God. And that's absolutely true. I mean, to be more precise, Jesus was a human being from the city of Nazareth. To be more precise, he's the embodiment of the Creator God. But as a general rule, that's absolutely spot on. But there's another way of reading it that I think is a bit closer to what Matthew, the writer, is getting at. And it's basically that Jesus is God with us. If you would imagine that word "with" in all caps. That in Jesus, God, the creator of the universe, is with humanity. He's not far away or distant or cold or deistic or really uncaring, but no, he's close. He's nearby. He's an arm's breadth away. He's with us in Jesus. Now, I actually think that Matthew is getting at that second reading of the text. For sure, both are true. For sure, Matthew would agree that Jesus is the embodiment of the Creator God. But I think that what he's saying here is that God, the Creator, is with us in Jesus. Now, here's why I think. Two reasons. One is linguistic. This moniker of Emmanuel is from the Hebrew, iman, meaning with, and El, short for Elohim, meaning God. But another reason is historic. That well-known quote right there, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," that is a quote from the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before Jesus the Messiah. And if you go back and you read Isaiah chapter 7 in context, go read it on your own time, don't have time for it right now. But if you go read it and you think about it in context, the point he's making is actually a little bit different than what you would expect. In context, Israel is in a time of national distress and crisis. The Arameans up from the north and the 10 tribes who have rebelled, kind of like the Americans of the day, they, that wasn't funny, all right. They are, soft spot, sorry, happy 4th of July. They are sweeping down to wipe Jerusalem off the face of the earth. And King Ahaz and Israel are scared to death. And then God starts to speak via the prophet Isaiah to the king, to Israel. And basically, to sum up, God says, listen, it's going to be all right because I'm with you. I know what's coming. I know what you're scared of. I know what's on the horizon, but it's going to be all right. And as a sign that I'm with you, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a child, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the prophet goes on to say that before the child is old enough to eat solid food, I'm going to rescue you and save you from the Arameans and Israel up in the north. So if you go back and read the quote in context, the prophet's point isn't really that the child will be fully God and fully human and all the stuff that we get to hundreds of years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Although the prophet does get there a few chapters later. But in chapter 7, in context, Isaiah's point is that the child will be a sign that you are not alone. And that God is not a distant, detached deity up in the sky, but he's up close. He's with you through thick and thin. All that to say, the Christmas story, what we read every single December about Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, what we just read, it's a story about the godness of Jesus. Absolutely. But it's also a story about the withness of God. And not only is God with a teenage girl named Mary in the middle of a scandal, but he's also with you and me. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28. From the first chapter to the last chapter, from the opening story to the closing story. Matthew chapter 28, let's read the well-known paragraph right near the end. Starting in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to him and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go," and here's the iconic line, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And then here's the closing, haunting line. "And surely I am with you," how often? Always. For how long? It's not a trick question. Just read the, do you read out loud in England? Do you do that? Yeah. To the very end of the age. So, Matthew starts his story of Jesus on the witness of God. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a child. You will call him Emmanuel. And then Matthew ends his story of Jesus on the witness of God. "Surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age," end quote, Jesus. But it's not only the writer Matthew. On top of that, it's the narrative arc of the scriptures as a whole from cover to cover. Think of Genesis, if you know that story, the early first on story of origins in the scriptures. God, the creator, is with Adam and Eve, the creation, in the Garden of Eden. It's a place of delight where we read that God, quote, was walking with Adam in the cool of the day. God is with his people. And then in the next story, in Genesis 3, in the fall, we read about how human, Adam and Eve, are separated from the Creator God by sin, and as a result are shut out of the garden, are put at arm's length from the Creator. Now heaven and earth are two separate places, and we are no longer together with God. And then we start to read about redemption, first with a man named Abram, later Abraham, and then Israel, and then all of that coming up to Jesus of Nazareth, the embodiment of the Creator God, and the true picture of humanness. And Jesus comes to reunite human to God and God to human. And then at the end of the scriptures, in the closing vision of the future of the world in the book of Revelation, we read this somewhere in here. We read, Look, the dwelling place of God is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. So the beginning, the middle, and the end of the story all focus on God's desire to be with his people, on the Creator's desire to be with his creation. Why? Well, I'm sure there are lots of reasons, but one for sure is that God by nature is relational. I think of the opening line of the Gospel of John, right? Four Gospels, and they're each a little bit different. Matthew, the writer, tells the Christmas story in narrative. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. But John, the writer, tells the Christmas story in theologically dense poetry. And the opening line sounds like this. Next slide. In the beginning was the Word. It's John's name for Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And just in case you missed it, he was with God in the beginning. Meaning before time and space, the Word was with God. Or put another way, the Son was with the Father, in relationship with the Father. And all of creation, from human, you and I, billions of human beings on the planet, up to every star in the universe, all of it was born out of the relational framework that is God himself. And now, because of Jesus, you and I are invited to step into that relationship that the Son has with the Father, that the Father has with the Son. You and I are invited to step into that dance. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That closing, haunting line in Matthew. It's not just a promise. It is, absolutely, that God is with you always. And the implication there is through thick and thin. When you feel God, which is fantastic when life is like that, and when you don't feel anything like that at all. When you're filled with faith and when you're filled with doubt. When life is easy and when life is really, really lame. When everything is starting to make sense and when everything is confusing. Either way, God is with you always, 24/7. That's a promise. But it's not just a promise. It's also an invitation. It's Jesus' way of saying, listen, I'm with you always. Are you with me? I am relational by nature. That's the way I am. That's the way I'm wired. Are you in relationship with me? Now, there are all sorts of ways that we relate to God, right? Here are four. This is from the writer Sky Jathani. He's a brilliant thinker. He has a book out called With that basically inspired this teaching. Here are four. If you're taking notes, write this down. If not, look cool and feel guilty, all right? First off, this is one of four. First is life under God. I repeat, life under God. This is essentially a bartering system with God. It's based on the formula if, then. If you do blank, then God will do blank. For example, if you tithe 10% of your income, gross, not net, to God, or MKXE, then God will hook you up with more money and make you really successful. If you don't have sex before you get married, or at least try really, really hard not to, then God will give you the most incredible looking spouse you've ever dreamed of and incredible sex for the rest of your life. Not that any of you are thinking that. If you are a good person, if you do justice, if you serve, if you volunteer in the community, then God will shield your life from hardship or suffering or persecution. If then, this is religion to the core. And these kind of people, if this is how you relate to God, these kinds of people, usually when tragedy strikes, not if tragedy strikes, but when tragedy strikes, because let's be honest, life is a cruel monster at times. God is good, life is okay. Life with God is good, but we'll get to that later. But when tragedy strikes, these people usually blame God for stuff that he had little or nothing to do with, and in a way are bitter and angry with God. Because there's this underlying sense of entitlement, this underlying sense that God, you owe me. I give money, I volunteer, I go to Uganda, I serve in the community, I wait, I'm whatever, I'm this, I'm that, I do this, I do that, I do the other. Therefore, ergo, God, if then, you owe me. And this obviously is not the way of Jesus, and this is not the heart of God, but sadly, this is how so many people, in particular religious people who grew up in church, relate to God. So first, life under God. Secondly, if you're taking notes, is life over God. These are people who, when it comes to relationship with God, do what they want when they want it. But it's on your terms, not on God's terms. Now, there are all sorts of ways to do this. One is secularism, which, as you know, this is London, like capital of secularism in the world, right? That is basically the de facto religion in the West, more and more in parts of America, in particular where I'm at, up in the Pacific Northwest. It is basically what more, how more and more people live. But keep in mind, and you obviously know this, you're smart people, but that secularism is not the same thing as atheism. You can be a Christian or a Muslim or a Buddhist or Baha'i or whatever. You can go to church every single weekend, show up at KXC at least 50% of the time, and still live a secular life, meaning live as if God is not involved in the day-to-day, as if God is off to the side on the ancillary, but at the center of your life, front and center in your thinking and your feeling and your time and your money and your relationships and how you live and your ethic and your sexuality, at the center of your life is your career or your dream or your education or your body or your fiance or your family or whatever it is, good, bad, ugly, you fill in the blank. That's what's at the center. And God is there when you need something, there when you want something, there to drag in when you need a pep talk or you need to meet some new friends at a really cool church in a nice part of London, whatever it is. God is kind of there when you or I, and I'm not critiquing you as much as I am critiquing me right now, but when you or I want it. Now that's one way. Another way to do this is a weird, deviant form of Christianity that goes by the alias of biblical principles for living. And it sounds a bit like this: 4 steps to a healthy marriage, 3 ways to thrive in 2014, 6 ways to make sure that you raise children who don't grow up and get drunk, and you're thinking, my parents should have read that. Whatever, it's what it sounds like. And obviously, no, who's against biblical principles? Obviously, that is a good thing. But now we're once again to a bartering system with God. We're once again to a formula. If I do these 4 things, then. If I do these 3 things, then. If I do these 2 things, then. And it's God on your own terms. God, when you want it, where you want it, it's whatever you want. This way of relating to God is especially prevalent in large, urban, educated, affluent cities where we're busy and we have a lot on our mind. We have a career, we have an image, we have something, we have a dream to pursue, and God is there a little bit off to the side when we have time. So, life under God, life over God. Third is life from God. This is where we are more interested in what we can get from God than we are in God himself. And honestly, I'm not sure quite what it's like here in the UK, but in the States at least, this is my generation to a T. A while ago, a sociologist on the East Coast of America did years and years and years of scientific research on the emerging religious and spiritual life of young Americans and young Western Europeans. And he found that the vast majority of young Americans think of God as, quote, this is his own words, a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. And then he said this: they are primarily concerned with one's own happiness. Now, obviously, we're not against happiness. I'm not, at least. I'm an American, the pursuit of happiness. I mean, we went to war with you guys over that, right? Nobody's against happiness. But if and when happiness becomes the end goal of your life, when that is what you're chasing after, rather than Jesus and relationship to Jesus and the kingdom of God and partnership and the king and the kingdom's renewal of all things, when happiness, which theologically should land as a byproduct of Jesus and kingdom, Holy Spirit, not as the end goal, but when happiness, when it becomes the thing you're chasing after more than anything else or more than anyone else, then something is off. And the sociologist Christian Smith called this new mutation of Christianity moralistic therapeutic deism. Right? Moralistic, hey, it's moral, be a good person. Therapeutic, it's about your therapy, about your happiness. Deism, is there a God? Sure. Is he involved? Not really, unless if you need something. And obviously, when you hear it, you know it's wrong. But yet, this is such a subliminal and subconscious way that we, in particular in my generation, think about God, because it's based on consumerism. We basically live, we're born into a consumeristic culture and worldview anywhere in the West or anywhere really shaped by Western culture, America, US, wherever. We're born into a world that basically says everything is goods and services for you to consume. And whether we mean to or not, we carry this worldview into everything, into marriage, into our job, into church when we walk in the door. And so God becomes a divine commodity, in the words of one author. Church becomes religious goods and services, and you go to the one that you like or what have you. And then we basically become spiritual consumers, and we consume God, and we consume the Bible, and we consume church. And that's not all bad, but the problem is that the end goal is to get life from God rather than to get God himself. You could put it this way, that we're more interested in the gift than we are in relationship with the one giving it. Sky Jafani writes this, next slide. So much of contemporary religion is focused on God's gifts rather than on God. We use God as a means of building or repairing our families. We use him as a sex therapist. I didn't know you could do that, but I guess you can. He is our political advisor and our financial planner from, or form, if you want to spell it wrong, God's hand we seek family. That was my bad, by the way, not KXC. From God's hand we seek family, sex, power, and...
on the screen,
yeah. And... where?
It's cut off at the bottom.
It's cut off?
On the screen,
all right, I have it here. And well, but do we actually want God himself? We shouldn't be surprised to find that when we fixate on what we can attain from God, we fail to experience the peace of his presence in our lives. So life from God, and then last, if you're taking notes, is life for God. This is the exact opposite of life from God. It's the activist, it's the advocate for social justice, the nonprofit entrepreneur, the missionary, the men and women who fight and sweat and labor and bleed and burn out and suffer and cross the finish line half dead already, all for the mission of God. And obviously, I'm not against the mission of God. Our church, just like yours, is shaped around what one theologian from the UK, of course, called the mission of God, which is basically God's quest to renew and rescue everything that he made. It's fantastic. But if and when the mission of God eclipses the God of mission, not only is that upside down, but it's a surefire recipe for burnout in your body and in your soul. Here's how you know if this is you. The odds are you're type A, you're hardworking, you moved to London to make it, whatever career, or chase after whatever dream. You work really, really long hours. You're probably a little bit stressed out, a little bit worn down, a little hectic. You don't have fun very much, but you don't really care. People don't like you all that much. You don't really care about that either. And you live in this tension. On one hand, you feel like you're doing too much. And on the other hand, you feel like you're not doing enough. Anybody ever feel like that? Like you're doing too much and you're busy and you have no time, you have no margin, no time to rest and relax, you're stressed out and you're all over the place and you're spread too thin and you're doing too much, but at the same time you feel like you're not doing enough and this needs to get done and that, I need to do this better and this better and the world is going, my gosh, 3 billion people in poverty, we need to get, and you live, is this just me? I guess it is. All right, well, I feel this way all the time. I feel like I'm doing too much and I'm not doing enough. And you judge other people for not doing enough and you think of them as lazy or consumeristic and the odds are you're right, I'm sorry. And then at the same time, you feel like you're a letdown, like you're a disappointment to God. And here's how I know if you feel like that, because this is how I relate to God. It's a little bit of me in each one, but for the most part, this is how I relate to God. It's life for God. God, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to lead a church. We're going to change this. We're going to do justice in the city. We're going to go. And in the end, I'm nothing more than empty on the inside, tired and worn down and grouchy and rude to my wife and whatever it is because I'm living for God. Something's wrong about that. So, over, under, from, and for. These are four ways that we relate to God. Is there a better way? Yes, obviously. And what is it? It's life with God. These four ways of relating to God and others aren't all bad. There's a little bit of truth in each one. Biblical principles, obviously, are a good thing. Of course, we get life from God and the Holy Spirit. Of course, we live for God around the mission of Jesus. Of course, all of that. But all four see relationship with God as a means to an end, as a way to get something or someone else. The problem with that is that God himself is an end. A few weeks ago, I think it was the Saturday before Christmas, I was out Christmas shopping, or I was going out Christmas shopping. I have three children, Tim and I have three kids. Jude is 8, Moses is 5, 2 boys, and then our daughter Sunday is 4. And the plan was to go out Christmas shopping for my wife and the two little kids with my oldest, with my 8-year-old. As we were walking out the door, my 5-year-old boy started to cry. And I mean really, really hard cry. And it wasn't the, you know, spoiled brat temper tantrum, I'm mad because I want to go along cry. It was the, you know, you're choosing the eldest over me, the middle, I'm getting lost. It was the, like, you're disappointed in me. It was like, I'm going to cause trauma and he's going to be in therapy because I'm going shopping right now. It was that kind of a cry. And so I stopped, you know, and I said, hey, Moses, what's wrong? And I want to go with you. And I said, Moses, listen, I'm going Christmas shopping for you. And if you come with me, then I can't really buy you anything, which technically is not true because it's so easy to pull the wool over the eyes of a 5-year-old. It's not even funny. The truth is a bit closer to the fact that it's really stressful to go shopping with more than one child at a time. But I didn't tell him that. You know, I know that's wrong. At least that's a step in the right direction. But he said, but Daddy, I want to go. And then I said, and Moses is a thinker. He's introverted and introspective. He's very, very logical. He's a thinker. So I said, okay, Moses, think with me. He said, okay. If you go with me, then I can't get you a Christmas present. Would you rather go with me for a couple hours and run errands around town and go in, or would you rather get a Christmas present? And he's logical. I mean, the answer is obvious. Get a Christmas present, right? But he said, Dad, his eyes wet. Dad, I would rather be with you than get anything for Christmas. Oh, seriously? I'm buying you the whole store because of that. Now, I doubt that was even true. But in that moment, at least for a millisecond there, it was authentic. It was real. He would rather be with me than get anything from me. I just think it's a beautiful picture because the heart and soul of relationship to God, the Father in Jesus' language, is withness. That's what it's all about. How do you relate to God? If you were to plot yourself along the spectrum of under, over, from, for, with, where do you fall? And if you're not sure, here's how you diagnose it. Look at what you value, and then look at what you fear. If it's life under God, you value safety and security in a neat, tidy life, and you fear suffering, hardship, injustice. You're scared to death of it because you think God owes you. If it's life over God, then you value command and control, what you want, when you want it. Your 5-year plan, we're going to go here, then we're going to go here, then we're going to move to London, then I'm going to get this promotion, then I'm blah, 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 then I'm going to become president, or prime minister, whatever you call it here. Right? Prime minister, yeah, whatever. Okay. Then I'm going to take over the world. You have your plan, your agenda, and you're scared to death of uncertainty in your future, of change, of faith, of a life of faith, of risk, and of surrender, and of trust to God. When you read Jesus pray, not my will, but your will be done, it's terrifying to you because that's not life over God. If it's life from God, then you value money and stuff and success and health. And you know what you worry about? Money and stuff and success and health. If it's life for God, then you value accomplishment and achievement and recognition and what other people think of you and living a life that matters. And you're scared to death of mediocrity. The idea of living a normal, ordinary, boring life where nobody ever knows about you and nobody ever writes about you, that to you is catastrophic. And this is so how our generation is, right? But if it's life with God, then what do you value?
Being with God?
Yeah, God. And what do you fear? Nothing. Or God. That one, yeah. But nothing. And here's why, because, and not to sound trite, but honestly, nothing can take the witness of God from you. And I'm always scared to say something like this because my life, for the most part, has been free from suffering and injustice. But that said, all that other stuff comes and goes. People can take, life can take, the demonic world can take, God can take, your own bad decision making can take health from you, success from you, reputation from you, a dream from you, a marriage from you. Life is not easy. But nothing and no one can take the witness of God from you. Not a bad decision you made, or 25 of bad decisions you made. Not sin done by you, not sin done to you, not abuse, not devastation, not the death of a dream, not cancer, not unemployment. Nothing can take the witness of God from you. I think of Paul's letter to the Romans. What shall separate us from the love of God? Height, depth. And then in the end, he says basically nothing at all. Nothing can take the witness of God from you. So what does this look like in day-to-day life? When you wake up tomorrow morning and you go to your job as a graphic designer in Shoreditch, which is a really cool part of town, by the way, or whatever, what does this look like in day-to-day life? Well, first, this comes down to the scriptures. It's in your lap right now or on your phone. And not treating them like a rule book, a list of do's and don'ts. That's life under God, right? Where if I do this and I do this, then God's cool with me. And if I mess up, then I have to be really good for 3 days. And then God's cool with me again. Right? 3 days is the magic number, right? Don't sin for 3 days and then God's okay with you again. Or not treating them like a depository of principles, biblical principles for you to get ahead. Okay, if I mind this, if I do these 4 things, then God will bless me. If I do these 5 things, then God will bless me. If I do these 4 things, then dot, dot, dot. And not treating them like a self-help pep talk for you to get through the day. And that is how so many of us, myself included, treat the scriptures, right? We have, it sounds like you do, but do you have in London like the... I grew up in the church, and hopefully, and a bunch of you, I'm sure, did not. But do you have like the really cheesy, ugly little 3x5 card calendars that have verses on them? That your every mom over the age of 50 has one in my country, right? My mother-in-law has one, and they're do you have those here? No? Yes? Yes, right? 3x5 card, really bad art on the front, and there's a date, January 19 or whatever, and one scripture, right? So these are all the rage. And in particular, kind of for, I don't know, 50 or up or so in my country. And no offense at all, if that's you. And they're really interesting. I'm a bit of a cynic, which you're British, you love that. but it's a little interesting to me because they have 365 scriptures in them, right? And every single one is basically a shot in the arm. It's really, you pick and you choose. I mean, you open up and it's, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory, Philippians chapter 4, which is fantastic. But you never read, you know, Timothy, all who are godly in this life will suffer persecution. Good morning. You can imagine your mother-in-law there with her cup of coffee. All who are godly will suffer persecution. I mean, what's up with that? It's, you know, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, it's not Jesus. The love of money is the root of all evil. Have a great day. I mean, it's really interesting, right? We pick and we choose. And obviously, I don't think that, you know, verse calendars are all bad, just mostly bad. But that is sadly symptomatic of so often how we come at the Bible. We come at it as basically as a self-help pep talk with a verse here, a verse there. Sadly, we don't even read the Bible half the time anymore. We have an Instagram feed or a Twitter feed or an email from a celebrity so-and-so, or read a devotional rather than actually reading the text itself. And when we do, and when we open it up and we start to read through, we feel lost. We feel like a stranger. We feel like we don't speak the language. We're not at home in it. Because all we want is a little pep talk, a little pick-me-up, a little something to get me through the day. What is that? That's life from God. And then, of course, if it's life for God, you treat the scriptures like a manifesto for how to take over the world. Which is how Pete and I read them, basically. But above all, if it's life with God, here's how you treat the scriptures. As a vehicle, as a context for you to meet with. As a place for you to sit down and yes, you read and you study and you think and you don't turn off your mind. Are you kidding? You kick it into high gear and you research and read and all of that. But as a place for you to engage and encounter the God who made you. For you to read the spoken word of God in the text and listen to the speaking word of God in the Spirit. For you to open your life up to God, for you to read the story of creation and for you to drag your story and your creativity into that. And for you just to be with and just to meet with God. This comes down to the scriptures. And then secondly, this comes down to prayer. Most of us think of prayer as communication with God. And it is, of course. But it's also communion with God, right? Dan Rather in the late 80s interviewed Mother Teresa when she was still alive. And there's this great spot in the interview when he said to her, "When you pray, what do you say to God?" And Mother Teresa said, I don't say anything. I listen. And then he said, okay, well, when God speaks to you then, what does he say? And she said, he doesn't say anything. He listens. And then Radha was confused, and she said, and if you don't understand that, then I can't explain it to you. Now, obviously, we could pick that apart and critique it and misread it. But I think that what she's getting at is what Paul in 1 Thessalonians, in that letter in the New Testament, called prayer without ceasing. You know that command? Pray without ceasing. What does he mean by that? Does he mean go out to a monastery out in the forest and don't eat or sleep or drink for 3 weeks, just pray, 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 and then die? I mean, literally, pray without ceasing, right? I don't think so. I mean, maybe he is dead. But I think what he means by that is learn to always be two places at once, at church and in the presence of God, on your morning commute, on the train, or on your bicycle, and in the presence of God, at a job interview and in the presence of God, at the gym and in the presence of God, at dinner with your friends and in the presence of God, at the pub in a little bit with your church and in the presence of God. Learn to live. Learn to cultivate the active awareness of God's presence everywhere you go. You know, to be honest, it comes down to the scriptures and it comes down to prayer. And if you're thinking, are you basically saying, read your Bible and pray? They flew you all the way from America to tell us to read the Bible and pray. Yes, take it up with your leadership. We need to pray for them, right? Not my fault. I am saying that, but I'm also saying to do that with God. To close, I think of the story of Brother Lawrence. Do you guys know about Brother Lawrence? He was French. That's probably why you don't know about him. But he's for the most part well-known, at least in certain circles now. But in his time, he was obscure. 16th century, Paris, France, don't hold it against him. He was a dishwasher in a monastery. He never became a monk or a priest because he wasn't educated. He was a former soldier. And he basically devoted his life to what he called the practice of the presence of God in a kitchen. For decade after decade after decade. By the end of his life, word was out and people would come from all over Europe just to watch this man wash dishes in the kitchen and radiate God's presence. He would write letters with people from all over, and then after his death, the Catholic priest put them into a little short book. You can get it on Amazon or whatever. That was called The Practice of the Presence of God. And here's a quote that I love from that manifesto. It's this, from one of his letters. The time of busyness does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees before the Blessed Sacrament. And that is do you, do I, do we possess God? Not only in front of the Blessed Sacrament, right? He's Catholic, that's a huge deal. The bread and the body and the blood. Not only at church, not only in your morning time of prayer and reading, but do you possess God on your morning commute? When you're doing laundry, when you're running errands, when you're at the pub with your friends, do you possess God with that kind of depth and authenticity and, in his language, tranquility? Because the reality is that God's with you. If you're a mom and you feel like you're stuck at home in prison all day, God is with you. If you hate your job, and you're stuck there. We call them a cubicle. Do you call them that here? Yeah? No?
Something
like that. You're at your job and you've worked there for 2 years and you still don't even know what the company does, right? It's called business. God is with you. If you're a student and you're uncertain and you're not sure, you're bored, God is with you. If you're single and you wish you were married and you're lonely and you look around and you see friends who are engaged and you think, why and when? God is with you. Always. You are never alone. 24/7, through thick, through thin, God is with you. So what would it look like for you? What would it look like for me to live with God? Because he's with you. to carve out time in the busyness and the chaos of life in a massive, global, hectic, loud city, to carve out time to open the scriptures and not just get a little pep talk here or there, but to sit, think, read, ponder, memorize, open up your heart and your mind to the God who made you. And to be with God in the chaos and the noise and the traffic and the busyness of everyday life. I possess God. I want to get to the end of my life and be able to say, I possess God. Because surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. Let's pray.